Okay. I appreciate the guys. There's several of them here that helped me keep the computer running. And when it wants to act up, which is always on Sunday mornings, they're able to come through. A few quick announcements. If you haven't checked the list up here by the organ, we have all the names and addresses and phone numbers and so forth for all our members. And you might want to check it to make sure we have it right, because we're going to make another directory. And we want to make sure we have your correct information. Also, I want to give a shout out to Greg Kreitzer in Mountain Home, Arkansas. Today is his birthday. It is the Ides of March. That's how I remember that. So anyway, I hope if Greg is listening, he'll know that we love him and wish him a happy birthday. Also, some of you had a email from, I guess it was Mary put that out, for a Dot. You know that Dot just had a pacemaker put in, and last night in the wee hours she had a real problem with her blood pressure, so Pete took her to the emergency room in Bryan, and she was able to, they were able to take care of it, and she's back home now. But don't call her. They didn't get home till after 5 o'clock in the morning. They're probably sleeping, so maybe later in the day you might want to call her and wish her well. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your faithfulness, for your mighty word. We're thankful that we don't have to have an advanced education. We don't have to have an IQ that is above normal in order to understand your word, because it is your grace provision of the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus as we feed on your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1. Now, if you're not familiar with where Jonah is, it's right after Obadiah. If you don't know where Obadiah is, it's right after Amos. But don't be ashamed if you go to the index and look it up. We're going over the minor prophets, and one reason we're doing that is because so many people know so little about the minor prophets. Some have never heard of Obadiah and Amos and Habakkuk and so forth. But all of God's word is very rich and edifies us. So we're going to go over that portion of the word so that we will be edified as well. If you look in Jonah chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." Verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's where we've gone so far. We've gotten that much of it covered. And I'll go ahead and read verse 4 because we'll be going over that today. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Now, of course, we're going to deal with that. That Jonah, in the middle of a great storm, in the hold of a ship there, is sleeping. But first of all, what we want to point out is that, I guess I'll put this on the PowerPoint for you so you can follow it. The will of God can be broken down into three categories. First of all, is His directive will. That's what He wants us to do. And we see that in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." Very specific instructions. There was no ambiguity about that. Get up and go. And then we see in verse 2, the permissive will of God. That's what He allows us to do. And that's in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. God allowed Jonah to go in the opposite direction of where he was commanded to. And then we have the overruling will of God, which is in verse 4. We'll be going over that today. And the overruling will is what He requires us to do. So we have what He wants us to do, what He permits us to do, and His overruling will, which is what He requires us to do. We went over last time, dealing with the permissive will of God, the different types. And in order to understand these, we went to the divine decrees. We gave several verses on the divine decrees of God. This is what the God had resolved in eternity past before anything was created. And this all comes from the omniscience of God. And we looked at the omniscience of God. And that is, it's not omniscience, which is what it looks like. It's pronounced omniscience, and it's talking about the knowledge of God, which is unlimited. You have omni, which is unlimited, and science means knowledge, so unlimited knowledge. And I always am fascinated with the knowledge of God in that there is nothing that He does not know. Not only does He know all of the actual things that would take place in history, and indeed He proclaimed it. It was part of His decree, the things that were actually going to happen, and it set apart from all of the potential things that could happen. Now just think about that. Just knowing in every single detail, everything that would happen when His plan was put into place, as opposed to all the potentials. Most of you had a sweetheart in maybe high school, junior high, somewhere along the line, but you didn't wind up marrying that person. Would you ever like to know what would have happened if you married that sweetheart? Just think of how that would have changed not only your life, but the entire history of the world just with one person. Because you never know who is in that line of children that might be born. So anyway, we looked at those aspects determining the different wills of God. Now, this is a map just to show you when we're talking about the permissive will. Here you have Jerusalem. This is Joppa, where Jonah went to board a ship. This was where he was supposed to go over here. This was Nineveh. Look over here. It's about 500 miles from Jerusalem, here it is. So he gets in the boat. Instead of going this way, he goes this way. And this is where he was headed, Tarshish. 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. Now, he was serious. That would put him 3,000 miles away from Nineveh. And Nineveh was a great city. Remember, I showed you the PowerPoints of the relics that are still extant. Now, the only reason he didn't keep going, because when you get past this point over here, they believed you'd drop off the edge of the world. I mean, that there was nothing else past that. I assume that if he thought he could go further, he would have. But it wasn't until in the late 1500s that they discovered that you wouldn't actually drop off the edge of the flat earth. So I just want to put that in perspective to show how serious he was about not obeying the Lord. It's one thing not to obey, but I would say he took it to the nth degree. And not only that, he paid a pretty high price for that ticket. I mean, when you go 2,500 miles, it doesn't matter if you're on a bicycle, you're going to have to come up with some dough in order to go where you need to go. So, I want you to notice in verse 1, verse 3. In verse 3, two times in that verse it says that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You have it right off at the beginning and at the end of the verse. Now I want to ask you something. How hard is it to flee from the presence of the Lord? And how smart is it? I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And when you get to Psalm 139, by the way, you can look up here also if you don't have a Bible. The first six verses refer to God's omniscience, and verses 7 through 10 refers to His omnipresence. And we're only going to read the first 10 verses. But this shows how utterly insane it is to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. So David wrote this psalm. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now, already we see that there are some people who think, well, God is too busy to even notice me. He doesn't even know who I am. He doesn't care what happens to me. This is the thought that most people have. And then when they're in a real crisis, they cry out to God, and they sometimes plead and they wail. They do all these things as if they have to get His attention. He knows every single thought, even, that you have. He knows what you're thinking right now. And that's a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? But God is completely acquainted with all our ways, and He is always engaged in your life. Verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. So that means that you can't hide from God. Now, you can pretend and you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. And so whenever you pray, and I hope you all pray a lot, don't try to con God. if there is a motivation that is untoward and you're thinking that everybody thinks I'm this real nice, sweet person, and you're going to try to sell that to God, He knows better. Now, those are the verses that deal with His omniscience. Now, in verse 6, well, it goes all the way to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And isn't that true? I mean, I don't know who you're closest to. I would suspect that if you're married, it would be to your spouse. Your spouse probably knows you better than anyone on this planet. But your spouse doesn't know everything, do they? And those things that are most intimate and those things that sometimes it's hard to communicate to someone else, God already knows it. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it. That is higher than any of us can attain. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Of course He's there. It's where He's thrown in. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, Sheol is the place of the departed ones. And He's saying, even if you go down into Sheol, and by the way, in the Old Testament, when people died, if they were an unbeliever, they would go down into a compartment called torments, and that's still the case today. And if they were a believer, they would go to a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Those are synonyms. But Abraham's bosom and paradise was empty when Christ ascended to heaven, and those Old Testament saints are in heaven today. And at the second advent, He is going to bring those Old Testament saints back to earth to get a resurrection body. Of course, prior to that time, 7 years before then, we will receive our resurrection body because we are royal family of God. Old Testament saints are family of God. The difference is that we are in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None of us earned that. None of us deserve it. It's all completely grace. But indeed, we are royal family, and we will have a resurrection body even before theirs. So, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, when it says, if it takes the wings of the dawn, in other words, if Jonah could travel the speed of light changing to dark as it goes across the land, if he could travel that fast, he couldn't get away from God. That's the speed element. And even in the remotest part of the sea, that's the distance element. So it doesn't matter how fast he can move, it doesn't matter how far he can go, no one can get away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, I just wanted to throw that in if any of y'all had the idea that you might want to compete with Jonah. Okay, so here's the question. Why would Jonah do such a thing? Why would he do something that is impossible? Well, I have four reasons. There may be more, and this is supposition, but it's edifying to try to figure out why he did what he did. Number one, he hated the Assyrians and didn't want God to save them. Now, the Assyrians were the ones who inhabited Nineveh, which had over 100,000 people. He hated them. And we don't know why, especially if there was something personal involved. It could be that he had a family member or someone that he knew that had been killed by the Assyrians. But he was in good company because just about the entire world hated the Assyrians because they were exceedingly wicked. They would make sport out of torturing people. One of their specialties was to skin them alive and then throw salt on them. And we go to the movies, they would go to a skinning. So that could be one reason. Second reason, he may have had a problem with authority. He could have been an independent type who didn't want to do anything that he did not want to do, even if it was commanded by the highest authority. You know, there are some of those types. They're independent, and they're very serious about doing what they want to do. And when someone in authority says, no, don't do that, do this, they just kind of swell up. It's just kind of their nature. And those of you who have more than one child, and there's most families here have more than one child, or at least one, but or maybe none. It really doesn't matter, but here's the point. If you have several children, you know that they're not the same. And I'm not talking about you have some girls and some boys. But some of them are more gentle in nature. Some of them you can look at with a stern look and they break into a bawling. And others, you could get a switch the size of a limb and threaten them with it, and they would just get all the sterner. What is that? That is just some types have more defiant nature against authority. The third idea might be that he might have been afraid of his own life when he went to such a place, that you understood their reputation, and he's going to go through the streets and say, hey, your time is limited, you don't have long. God's going to destroy this land, you bunch of heathens. And I don't know if he put it that way, but he's talking to heathens that skin people. I don't know about you, but I think I would be a little apprehensive going to a place like that and say, God told me that he's going to destroy you. So that could have been another reason that he did it. And the fourth reason, he was obviously out of fellowship with God. I think he was a lot like the prodigal son. He didn't want to live under the will of his father. So he could rationalize away his disobedience because of his circumstances, the circumstances that existed at the time. And by the way, this is nothing odd. This happens all the time. People know that they're going against the will of God and against His Word, and they do it anyway. They may even say, I know what the Bible says. I know what God's will is, but that but is always there. And this is a big fat but. Now, keep it in context. But, and then what comes next? Extenuating circumstances. I know that this is what God said, but. And here's an example of how this plays out. A Christian girl wants to marry a guy who is an unbeliever. And she knows that the Bible says not to do it. But moreover, this guy doesn't want to get married. He wants to just cohabit. He wants to move in. In my day, they said it was shacking up. And so she's in a dilemma. She is head over heels for this guy, and she's willing and ready to marry him, but he doesn't want to get married. So she might say something like, I know that this applies to most people. I know what the Bible says about this, but we love each other so much it'll be okay. Do you think that kind of thing ever happens? Like, every day? She convinces herself that it will work out. How is it going to be okay? I mean, she rationalizes it away because she convinced herself that they love so much that God is just going to say, well, it's okay. Y'all love each other. Go ahead. Just shack up. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's Hebrews 13, 4. Do you think He's going to make any concessions for you or anybody else? Here's another example. This has to do with Paul in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Furthermore, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord told the apostles, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What did they do? Did they say, yes, sir, and they left Jerusalem immediately? Did they do that? No, they didn't go anywhere. They stayed and they stayed and they stayed. And I'm sure that they had rationalized that away as well. Well, our friends are here, or we still need, there's a need here. And you have all these flimsy arguments when God said, go. Did you hear this? Go into all the world. What did He tell Jonah? Get up and go. How can you get confused about that? I mean, is that something that you have to meditate on? Is it something you have to pray about? No. When the Lord says go, what are you supposed to do? Go. Well, they didn't do it. They stayed right there. And so God allowed persecution to come into Jerusalem. And what did the apostles do? They went. What do you call that? The overruling will of God. He permitted them to stay. But when the persecution came, they headed for the hills. Now, we may criticize Israel for their failure, but aren't most churches pretty much like them? In other words, we're waiting for people to come to us instead of us going to them. Now, I'm going to use we several times, and that's editorializing we. I'm not saying this is you or this is us. But I'm saying as a collection, or collectively, the church in America has pretty much not worried about going out into the world. Now, we're not only to go out into the world to evangelize, but when you go out into the world, you should be looking at opportunities to see if a person is a believer or not, and give them the gospel if they're not. But what if they are a believer and they're not going to church? Or they might say, I'm going to a church, but I don't like it. I'm looking for another church or whatever. We have no excuse to reach out to these people. No excuse not to. And the reason is because all we have to do is, if it's a short time and you don't have time to talk to them much, you can tell them to come visit our church. And in the library, we have these cards, Country Bible Church. And on it, it gives the time that we meet and it gives our website. I would suggest that all of you have a number of these in your wallet or in your purse or whatever. Because when you're talking to someone and you say, they say, well, what church do you go to? And you start talking about your church and you say Country Bible Church and this is when we meet, blah, blah, blah. A chance of them remembering it is what? Slim and none. But if you give them a card and they put it in their pocket, chances are they'll look at that and they'll remember it again, and it really enhances the chances. That's why we have it. Furthermore, our website is on there. And you can tell them, a lot of times they're not in this vicinity. It's not practical for them to come. You can say, this is our website. It's on the card. It's countrybiblechurch.us. Easy enough. And they go to the website. Or you can say, you can go to the website, look on the home page, and you can live stream it. We're live streaming right now. It's going all over the world. And there are people in other countries that are, and all over the states, that are live streaming right now. And we're not doing this? Why aren't we doing this? Isn't this a phenomenal way to witness for the Lord, to get people to start in the right direction, or at least to check us out? And so my point is, God had to get their attention because they did not obey Him and spread the gospel and witness for Him, which we should. Now, I'm certain that emotions may very well be the main culprit as to why people go against the will of God, even when they know that indeed it is wrong. And again, they say the same old thing. What is it? But. I know it, but. The Apostle Paul wanted to leave his missionary mission and go back to Jerusalem and be around his countrymen, the Jews. Because he missed them. He had an emotional attachment. You can understand that. He's been away from home for a long time. And he's all these different languages and different customs, and the people are different. He longed to go back to Jerusalem and be around those that he was familiar with, the customs and the language and so forth. And so he was determined to do it. Now, the believers tried to talk him out of it. And there was a prophet by the name of Agabus, A-G-A-B-U-S, warned him not to do it. God sent a prophet specifically to warn him, don't do it. But he wouldn't listen. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. What I'm doing is giving you examples of people who defiantly disobeyed God when they knew that it was wrong. And yet they talked themselves into doing it. And many times, if not most of the time, emotions have a great part to play in this. This is Acts 21, verse 10. This is talking about Paul and he really had a traveling seminary. He was teaching men as he traveled. Verse 10, Acts 21:10. And we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Not only did Agabus come and tell him not to go, he gave him a little show and tell. He gave him a little demonstration of what was going to happen to him. Now, this was a prophet sent from God to give Paul a specific message, do not go, because if you do, this is what's going to happen. Now, of course, Paul would comply, right? No, because Paul had a but coming up. You'll see it. Verse 13. Oh, verse 12 first. Now, when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So you have all the people pleading with him not to go, and you have a prophet that tied him up and with his own belt and said, the prophet did it to himself and says, the man who owns this belt, which is Paul, this is what's going to happen to him. Verse 13. Now, my translation, this is New American Standard, said, then Paul answered. But I think it would be better to say, but Paul answered. There's the but. See, there always is when someone is going to defy God. But Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? In other words, they loved Paul. They cared about him. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem and wind up being killed. And it was breaking Paul's heart because he wanted to go. In fact, he was going. And it was breaking his heart that they were so sad about it. And then it continues, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is a bunch of hooey. That is a cover-up. And people do it all the time. He's sophisticated in his butt. He didn't just say, well, we're different, blah, blah, this. No, he's going to invoke Christ's name in this. He's acting like it's God's idea for him to go, and he's willing to die in order to do what God wants him to do. And what is he doing? Just the opposite of what God wants him to do. This last sentence is unadulterated balderdash. Paul was in emotional revolt. He wasn't willing to die in Jerusalem for the cause of Christ. He was stubbornly adamant about going to Jerusalem, even if it meant his death. That's the truth of it. So just because Paul, an apostle, said this, doesn't mean that it's not hypocrisy. He's trying to cover his tracks. God sent a prophet and said, don't go. And now he's got this emotional, oh, I am willing to go. What does he say? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. Now, he might have conned some people into believing, oh, well, maybe we were wrong. Maybe that prophet wasn't really sent by God. And look at him. We should be applauding him. People are that stupid. Now, we have some specifics in our verse, in verse 3. I touched on this last time a little bit. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. So Jonah went to Joppa. Now, there's many variables here. And they all had to be right in place for Jonah to be able to carry out his plan. He went down to Joppa and found a ship. Well, it could have been very easily that there was no ship there. If there was no ship there, I don't know what he'd done. Maybe would have took out on foot going in the opposite direction. But the fact was, there was a ship there. And the second thing it says is that he paid the fare. Well, what that means is, first of all, he had enough money, and I'm sure it was pretty expensive. And another thing that could have happened, the ship could have been there, but it was already too many people on. He couldn't get a ticket because it was already full. That could have happened as well. And then it says he went down into it to go with them for Tarshish from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
Now, what this was doing in Jonah's mind, and we all do this when we defy the Lord at one time or another, we're making our case. And that's what he's doing in his own mind. He's thinking, okay, well, I know that God told me to go that direction, but I'm going this direction. And I've already reconciled it in my mind that I'm okay with this. And God should be okay with it as well, even though he's openly defying him. And he says, okay, if it was wrong, then there wouldn't be a ship there. If it was wrong, I wouldn't have had enough money. The ticket could have been too high. If it was wrong, there could have been too many people on there, and I wouldn't have got it. So all these things are encouraging him, and in his mind, saying, it's okay. See, you're defying God, open, directive will. But look at these things falling into place. And we convince ourselves that since God didn't zap us right away, he's allowing that permissive will. By the way, his permissive will means that he allows sin. He doesn't condone sin. He hates sin. But he allows it. And if there was no sin, there would be no grace. Because condemnation must always precede salvation. I don't know about you, but even though we were condemned for Adam's sin, the first thing that happens means that we fell under his grace. Because there was no grace when he was perfect. Adam was in a less secure place than we are because we're under grace and he had to remain perfect. The first time that he sinned, he was no longer, he fell under God's judgment. Okay, so the point is that we can convince ourselves that going against God's plan is okay. And the more time that passes, see, people do this all the time. Let's say that the illustration I made earlier was a Christian woman wanted to marry this guy that was, he wasn't even a believer, and that's verboten. That the scripture's clear not to do that. But she was afraid if she didn't marry him that she would lose him. And she was going by her emotions. That's what was so, oh, our love is will conquer all, that type of thing. And so she pulls the trigger. They move in together. And the first day, it's okay. A week passes, a month passes, several months passes, and nothing happened. I mean, she didn't contract leprosy or anything like that. And the longer that happens, the more she's convinced, well, it wasn't so bad after all, was it? That's the attitude that Jonah had. But I don't know if you noticed in that map that I showed you, it showed his trip all the way to Tarshish. There was an arrow there. Of course, he didn't make it to Tarshish. In fact, we don't know how far he went out into the Mediterranean. It might have been a day's sailing or 2 days. It might have been a week. We don't know how long it was. I don't think it was very far. But for a time, he must have got in there. And we went down in the bottom of the boat. He must have thought, whew, I made it. So far, so good. I guess it's going to be all right, huh? But that fish was lurking about and it had his name on it. And God's overruling will was certainly going to occur. I just wanted to throw that out there. I think that's one reason those details are put in there. Because Jonah had talked himself into saying, it's okay. My butt is resolving the situation. I don't have to obey God. And nothing's happening. How many people get to that point? Okay, now, verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, we can anticipate that, can we? I mean, God isn't done with Jonah yet. And his overruling will starts to kick in. Here's 3 points on the overruling will of God. Point number one. The fact that God allows us to disobey him does not mean that he is no longer sovereign. He can counter our bad decisions with circumstances that get us back on track. And you can put that in your own words, but just because God allows us to disobey Him doesn't mean that He is not sovereign. He can counter at any time our bad decisions with circumstances that help us to get back on track. In Jonah's case, it was a big fish, a big whale. And I know people debate whether it's a whale or whether it's a fish. Who cares? Some big monster was out there that swallowed him. Point two. The overruling will of God is seen when God shuts the door to something in your life and you can't do anything about it. So high you can't get over it. So low you can't get under it. So wide you can't get around it. Oh, bless my soul. Anybody familiar with that? Okay. He certainly shut the door on Jonah's plan to go to Tarshish, didn't he? And point number three. God always uses His overruling will for His glory and our blessing. So here they are again. Point number one. The fact that God allows us to disobey Him does not mean that He's no longer sovereign. He can counter our bad decision with circumstances that help get us back on track. Number two, the overruling will of God is seen when God shuts the door to something in your life. You want that door to open? Have you ever had sore toes because you were kicking on that door? Have you ever been hurting because you did one of these and hit that door? Did it open? Listen, when that door is shut, it is shut. And third, God always uses His overruling will for His glory and our blessings. Now, this great storm must have been a doozy because Tarshish was a Phoenician colony. And the Phoenicians were the best sailors of their day. And so these weren't Johnny-come-lately novices. They knew the sea. And when these sailors are going to hit the panic button, it means that this storm was about to sink the ship and tear it apart. That's not surprising. What is surprising is that Jonah was sleeping through it all. And it was surprising to the captain as well. Look at verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" Now, I've never been in a ship in a big storm. We have a couple of people who were in the Navy. I know Charlie was. Weren't you? Clarence, were you in the Navy? No. Who was in the Navy? You were in the Navy? You weren't on a ship? Charlie, you weren't. Some. Were you ever in a storm? Is it, could you sleep through it? You could? I don't know that I would have admitted that at this point. I don't know that I could. The closest I've come to being out in the water like that is I've gone deep sea fishing before. I remember my uncle and my dad and myself, we got on a charter boat and went deep sea fishing. And my uncle was in the Navy. But you couldn't tell it because as soon as we got past the jetties, he started calling, "Ralph!" That's what we were calling it. Says, "Are you still calling Ralph?" And from the time we left the jetties until the time we got back, he kept calling Ralph. If you know. And he took Dramamine and, you know, all the other things. And he got a little choppy, and it was on what we would call a small boat. I guess it was maybe 25, 30 feet long, maybe something like that. I don't know. Enough to you've seen these charter boats before. And it, whenever you have to get your legs apart like this and hold on to something, it's going like this. I thought at first, man, this is fun. I wasn't calling Ralph. I was having a good time. I was taking the squid during all of this and putting it on the line. And then all of a sudden I thought, what if this gets worse? It wasn't fun anymore. And I can just imagine what it must be like in a storm like this, to where you knew that your life could end at any moment. And so that's the kind of storm this had to be. And look, it's also interesting in verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" He says, "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, one of the things that's interesting is the Hebrew word where he says, "Get up," in this verse is the same one that God used in verse 2 when he said, "Get up and go." It's the same word. So you have the captain and God, both authorities over him, commanding him to get up. And in this case, he called on him to pray to his God. And he told Jonah to call upon your God. The irony here can hardly be missed. An unbeliever is commanding a prophet of God what he should be doing in a dangerous situation. Do you see that? Here's the prophet. He's down there sleeping. And I was wondering, maybe he was asleep before the storm hit. And when the storm started going, I mean, he was in a deep sleep. Maybe it just didn't wake him up. Maybe he was so satisfied that he was going to get away with it because all those circumstances that I said led him to believe God's okay with this too. Whatever it was, he was sound asleep. But we do have this irony of an unbeliever is essentially commanding the prophet to do what he should be doing anyway. So we have an unbeliever who is pleading for spiritual action on the part of a believer. The unbeliever saw the gravity of the situation while the prophet slept. And it's a sad commentary when an unbeliever has to plead and prod a believer into spiritual action. Now, can you make the connection of what happened then and what's happening today? Now, just think about it. You have an unbeliever prodding and pleading. He sees the situation. He sees reality. And he has to try to wake up a believer who is asleep. Here's the connection. Jonah can very easily represent our country, the Christians in our country, who appear to be in a coma-like state, apathetic and indifferent to the moral decline of our society and the tyrannical actions of our government. That is where most people, including Christians, are today. They don't want to face reality. They're asleep. I've had people tell me, we've talked about it. I've talked with other pastors and said, well, the people are asleep. I said, no, they're in a coma. You know, being in a coma is a little more serious than just being asleep. There's three sub-points under this. Now, what I'm doing, I'm comparing Jonah's sleep, who is a prophet that should be praying, and an unbeliever comes to him and tries to get him to do his job. Point A under this. These Christians, claim that resisting tyranny and standing for freedom and righteousness is Christian activism, which is a lack of trusting in God to handle our problems. When you take steps, concrete steps, to stand for truth, righteousness, and freedom, you're going to have Christians point the finger at you and say, that's Christian activism, and it's a sign that you are not trusting God. Well, it's easy to point a finger, isn't it? The fact is that every one of us as Christians are required as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to stand for truth, freedom, and righteousness. Point B. They use a misinterpretation of Romans 13 as an excuse to do nothing about the evil that is destroying our country. And you all are familiar with that. I assume you aren't. I covered in the book, Tolerating Tyranny. Point C. They are willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Now, there's a difference between being willfully ignorant and just being ignorant. Most Christians know nothing about biblical principles concerning the relationship between Christians and their government. They know little or nothing about the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution for the United States of America, or the Bill of Rights. And the reason I say that they're willfully ignorant is because knowledge is certainly available and easy to access, but they are either too lazy or too distracted to care about such things. It's much easier and safer to let someone else stand in the gap. It is also much easier to just let the government take care of us and tell us what to do. Harsh, isn't it? I'm not pulling any punches, but there is a correlation between a prophet of God that is asleep in a crisis and unbelievers having to come and try to rouse him out of his sleep. Who does the captain represent? Well, the captain represents unbelievers who recognize the treacherous times we are in and are willing to do whatever they can to halt the death spiral our country is in. It is a shame that they will not stand for what is right. It's a shame that they will stand for what is right when most Christians won't. The easiest thing to do is nothing and hope for the best. This unbelieving captain recognized that Jonah God had the power to save him. Do you notice that? Look at verse 4. I guess it's in verse 5, yeah. Verse 6, there you go. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." You see, the issue was not whether he had the power to do it or not. The unbelieving captain already recognized that Jonah's God had the power to. It's just, would he be concerned? In other words, the issue was whether he would be concerned enough to take... Maybe he was distracted as far as the captain's God was concerned. He said, "Wake up, call on your God, get his attention, and maybe he will save us." Not that he wasn't able to do it, he could do it. So, it appears here that an unbelieving captain was acting in a more spiritual way than Jonah, a prophet, was, doesn't it? And Jonah should be ashamed. And Christians in this nation that are willfully ignorant and they're not willing to stand in the gap for truth and righteousness, regardless of the cost, they should be ashamed as well. There's a lot to learn from Jonah, isn't it? This minor prophet. At this point, I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes. The reason I ask you to do this is because in closing this service, there may be someone here who doesn't know this God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They may still be depending on their good works in order to get to heaven. They may think that there is no way that they could ever make it to heaven. They've been too, their behavior has been too bad. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross. He paid for the sins of the world. He died. He was buried and resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's a horrible thought to go through life being in fear, being ignorant of what happens to us after we die. And the good news is that you can set it aside today. Eternal life is given only as a gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can't work for it. The moment that you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you are born again. You become a royal family member and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us meditate on these things, inspect our own life, and that we will leave the but out of it, and when You command us, that we will go. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.